All right, thank you. I like the setup, by the way, of people dialing in. You know what I mean? I can dial in also.
Right. Why don't you just text the whole thing while you're
doing it? That's awesome. That's good. All right, so tonight we're going to discuss the topic of Olam Haba, which is the world to come. So it's entitled Punching a Ticket to the World to Come. Catchy title.
Yeah.
So what is it that we know about the world to come? What do you say?
Not much.
Not much. All right. Well, that to come then.
No one's ever came back.
That's why it's to come. No one's ever come back. Well, not entirely so. We do have one first-hand eyewitness account in the Talmud, but he didn't really discuss what one would think he would discuss. The famous statement of the Talmud is that someone died and came back and said, Olam hafuch ra'iti, I saw an upside-down world, a backwards world. That in the world to come, those who are lowly on earth are lofty, elevated there. And those who are lofty on earth, meaning haughty, they're lowly there. So it's an inverted reality. That's all he said. He didn't describe what the world to come is. And that's really our subject tonight. What is the world to come and how do we get there? All right. How do we get there? So the simple understanding is the world to come is the world after death, the world of souls. It's not a world to come in the sense that it will be created sometime. It's a world that is coexistent with our world, but nonetheless, we have no access to it now. It's a completely foreign and alien existence to us. We could start with number one, the Gemara in the Brachot, 34b, Reb Chiya bar Abba said that Rabbi Yochanan said, all the prophets only prophesied with regard to the change in the world order, meaning there was a prophecy that the world of the future will be a different world. And yet many prophecies, Isaiah, Ezekiel, the 12 prophets, etc., speaking about the different world order after redemption. But those prophecies relate only to the end of days, meaning the days of the Messiah. However, and I bolded it to make it impressive, with regard to the world to come, it is stated, no eye has seen it, God, aside from you. The world to come in its existence that only God knows, that we ourselves cannot know or even understand until we're actually there. Now, why would that be? Well, the one key to understanding the world to come is really in the next passage, which is from the same Gemara, but 17a. Rav was wont to say, the world to come is not like this world. In the world to come, there is no eating, no drinking, no procreation, no business negotiations, no jealousy, no hatred, no competition, no work, right? Rather, the righteous sit with their crowns upon their heads, enjoying the splendor of the divine presence. As it is stated, they beheld God. It's a prophecy, there's an experience, an event that took place in the book of Exodus. They went up Mount Sinai, didn't go as far as Moshe, but they beheld God, ate and drank, meaning beholding the divine countenance is tantamount to eating and drinking. So the first thing is that the world to come is obviously very difficult to define. As someone already noted, we don't have many eyewitness accounts. No travelers back and forth. Mm-hmm. And therefore we have to rely on really what our sages said based on tradition and based on their understanding of human life, why we're here, and the entire mechanism that God set up for us. It's really even beyond our imagination for reasons which are noted in number two. If we're saying the world to come is not like this world, because there's no eating, drinking, procreation, etc., that what is the next world? It's a world that is non-material, non-physical. And it is simply impossible for us, trapped as we are in our earthly bodies, and our material bodies, even contemplate an existence that does not involve the body at all. All right? If you close your eyes for a moment, don't do that. But if you just think for a moment to yourselves, what would it be like if I didn't have a body? All right? people speak today about an out-of-body experience, all right? What are those out-of-body experiences? Well, it's almost like, it's almost like a dream, all right? But even in a dream, there's usually some physical activity that's going on, some interaction with people. You're talking to people, you're in a certain place, right? But there's some, it's still in a physical framework. So even in that context, we're envisioning some type of a physical reality because the dreams are a reflection of our subconscious. So therefore, even in our subconscious, we're so tied to the physical that even our dreams, our fantasies, even our imagination is rooted in the physical. The world to come is not like that. I think the Rambam said it best. Let's see if I have this passage here. Yes. It's at the last one, really, number 12. This is the commentary to the Rambam on Perek Chelek. So in 11, the Mishnah Sanhedrin, a very famous Mishnah, the last Perek of Sanhedrin, all Jews have a share in the world to come. As it says in Isaiah, your people are all righteous. That's good to know. They shall inherit the land forever. The branch of my planting, the work of my hands, that I may be glorified. So your people are all righteous. Amech kulam tzadikim means essentially, just to synopsize it, that Jews have the default position of a Jew is to be eligible for the world to come. That's our default position. And we'll see later, it's because of all the Torah we give them, the mitzvahs that we do, etc. That's the default position of a Jew. Of course, the Mishnah goes on to say that there are basically 24 categories that do not gain entree to that. We'll have to understand why. But the default position of a Jew is to have to share in the world to come. Now, the Rambam, in his commentary on the Mishnah, it's Maimonides, explains this in a way that I think we'll understand this dichotomy between the physical and non-physical world. Now I shall discuss what I want to explain. The Rambam, of course, wrote this in Arabic. But if you don't mind, I'll read the English translation. Okay? Assume there's no Arabic speakers here. Know that in the same way as a blind person cannot perceive colors, a deaf person cannot perceive sounds, and a eunuch does not feel a desire for marital relations, thus bodily creatures cannot experience spiritual pleasures. So one example the Rambam gives is of those individuals who are lacking basically a sense, a mechanism. So a certain human experience is denied to them. The blind cannot see. There's another element to this. Just as the fish are not aware of the element of fire, as they live in the element of water, and the two elements are each other's opposites, in the same manner we cannot know the pleasures of the spiritual world in this material world. So you have one group that, one way the Rambam explains our incapacity to understand the world to come is because we lack a mechanism to deal with something that's non-physical. So too, it's not part of our environment. Just like a fish, you know, the fish have no smoking problem, right? They can't see fire. They can't light a fire. It's not part of their environment. So too, the world to come is not part of any environment that we would be able to understand. If you think about it for a moment, it's something that is, we're talking about it. It's a major fundamental of Jewish life, and yet we can know nothing about it. And it's not that we can know nothing about it because we're not smart enough. We can know nothing about it because it's simply beyond our ken. So like I said a few moments ago, try envisioning a non-physical experience. Can you?
Yes, it's an out-of-body experience.
And so have you had them?
Yes. Okay.
And what did you experience?
A sense of nothingness.
Okay, describe
it. There's two. There's ones that you can do through meditation state.
Right.
You become like a sense of nothingness. You're going into just avoid. I don't know how to explain it.
So tell me about it. I'm too trapped in my body. So tell me what the out-of-body experience. What did you feel? What did you see? What did you hear?
I was meditating and talking to Hashem.
Right.
And asking questions. And I went into like a blackness, like a void.
Okay.
It's very difficult to come back out of it.
Ah, interesting.
And then another one is in your dreams.
Right.
Where you start to have a lucid dream. And then I had another one where I went out of my body inside my dream.
Right. But even the dream, were you aware of your physical self?
No, I left my body and I went somewhere else.
But what? Where did you go?
I'd rather not say.
Oh. would I say? Let's assume it's outside Manhattan, all right?
No, in that dream, I actually saw the tether between myself and my body.
Ah, okay.
And I recognized that I wasn't in my body, and I said, oh, I better get back in my body.
Get it back pretty quickly, right. It's like an astronaut that's still tethered to the spaceship. All right.
That's
okay. No, no, it's quite all right. It's quite all right. I'm dating myself. I remember the old days when the astronauts first walked in space. I think the first spacewalk was 1964. The astronaut was actually hooked up to the spaceship lest he wander off too much and not be able to come back. Now they have these devices where they can fly around. They maneuver. I don't think they're attached to the spaceship anymore.
It's in one of the prophets or something about the cord.
The cord, okay.
The silver cord. I forget where I looked it up.
But your experience was like the first one. You found yourself tethered. But yet
no,
there was
the second one. That was through the second dream.
But yet you were you had an awareness of the body, though, enough that you knew you had to get back to it.
Yes.
Okay. So that's not the world to come. Because the world to come, there's no bodily awareness. No, there's no eating, there's no drinking. No, no, I'm saying, of course not. That's why you're living and breathing and laughing. Okay, that's right. So the world to come is not like that. It's not an out-of-body experience as much as it is a no-body experience. No-body meaning two words, not nobody. No-body. All right? What then is it?
Did any of, our forefathers... Rabbis, prophets, Kabbalists,
did they ever get there? Is there anywhere written somewhere that... No, so we have some of the sources. The Rambam talks about it, the Gemara, the Talmud talks about it, and it's alluded to in Tanakh, in the Bible. Like, for example, number 8, Pasuk from Kohelet, Ecclesiastes, and the dust returns to the ground as it was, and the life breath returns to God who bestowed it. The life breath. So what do we mean by the life breath?
Ecclesiastes talks about the silver cord.
Okay, I understand. That's right. I don't know if in this context, though.
No, but that's
right.
Now I remember
what okay,
I
that's
read.
Good. That's very good. So what's the life breath that returns to the God who bestowed it? All right. And you see from 9... It's the Talmud in Shabbat 152b. The sages taught with regard to the verse, and the spirit returns to the God who gave it, that the words who gave it mean as it was given. In other words, give it to him as he gave it to you. Just as he gave it to you in purity, you too should return it to God in purity. So what then are we talking about? The soul. So life breath is the soul. And the human being is therefore divided into body and soul. And we're most conscious, of course, of our bodies that give us the ability to interact, to relate to the world, to enjoy the world, etc. But it's our soul that gives us life. Now, there are other beings that have life forces as well. For example, an animal has a life force in it.
But it's a lower kind of soul.
It's a lower kind of life force, even to the extent that we wouldn't use the same term to describe the life force in an animal and the life force of the human being. What's the life force of the animal? Well, it's literally that which enables it to live, the spirit of life. But what is it for mankind? The soul is different. The soul is not just what gives us life. The soul is the mechanism through which we attain wisdom in the world. All right? The uniqueness of man over animals is that animals have no sense of self-awareness. They have no ability, to reflect on themselves, nor do they have the ability to reflect on ideas or on God. Animals are creatures of instinct. Some of them might be lovable, all right? But they act in instinctual ways. There's often a tendency to try to humanize them, but they really, it's a profound difference. It's a substantial difference, and it's an essential difference between the human being and the animal. The soul is that part of man, part of mankind, that enables us to attain wisdom, to apprehend wisdom. And in essence, it's the soul that's using the brain as a tool. Just like the eye sees, but really the source of sight, of vision, is in the brain. So you could lose sight, God forbid, in two ways. One, the tool is damaged, right? Your retina, your cornea, etc. Or the part of the brain which the images are reflected are damaged as well. And the eye itself may be fine, but you've lost the ability to see because of a problem in the brain. Well, that's what happens also. The same setup, basically, exists with the soul and the brain, and the soul and the human being as well. The soul is given to us by God. We could call it, some of the authorities even refer to it as the Tzelem Elokim, the image of God within us. But God gave us, you can't even say slice, because it's a non-physical entity. God gave us this capacity to comprehend Him and therefore live a different quality life than His other creatures. Yes?
But it sounds like what I'm hearing is that the neurological pathways and the dendrites and how that works out, calling that soul too, as opposed to physiology and body and...
Right, so the physiological aspects of it are just the tools of the soul. The soul itself cannot be quantified or measured because it is a non-physical entity.
So now what you're talking about with the retina, though, and not the retina, I'm saying the areas in the back
right.
of the brain, right, those areas, I'm saying that's...
Right,
that's
the analogy I was using is in terms of the brain as the seat of vision versus the eyes, that's the mechanism of vision, and the soul as the seat of knowledge, and the brain as the tool that the soul uses in order to attain knowledge.
So
for example, a person's brain damaged,
right.
So is the soul, all right? But the soul is not the soul can remain pure, obviously, but the soul cannot be, the soul is almost limited in that sense, because it doesn't have the ability to apprehend anything at all.
So just like somebody who has damage the other way, where he's, let's say, PTSD, or the scans show that the eye doesn't have the right,
that's correct. The tools are deficient. But the soul itself cannot become deficient through a physiological problem. It can become deficient through a spiritual problem. All right? And that's really leads to the discussion. Let's see what the Rambam says, how he describes this. Because we have to understand not only what it is, but how to attain it. Why is it important? One thing that I should mention at the outset... I think Rabbi Rosen probably heard this from our Rebbe also, Rabbi Chait, that we'll get back to it as we go into it. So here's the Rambam, the Laws of Repentance, Chapter 8, Law 1. It's a good question to ask, why did the Rambam, Maimonides, place this topic in the Laws of Repentance? Now, what does the world to come have to do with repentance? Let's see if you can answer that. Rambam says, the hidden good in store for the righteous is life in the world to come, which is a life connected with no death, and a kind of good connected with no evil, such as is described in the Torah, that it may be well with thee, and thou mayest prolong thy days. In other words, two expressions are used. Leman yitavloch v'arachta yamim. You should have, it'll be good for you, and you have long days, which is traditionally deducted to mean that it may be well with you in a world which is entirely good, which is the next world. And thou may prolong thy days in a world existing forever. And this is the world to come. Okay. How do we get to this point? So let's understand a basic thing. Why would we think such a thing as the world to come exists? The answer actually comes from deductive reasoning. That there's an element of man, of mankind, of human beings, that is non-physical. Anything that's non-physical cannot be destroyed. The physical can be destroyed. So human beings, like animals, like plants, are subject to disintegration and destruction. We are not immortal. But something which is purely ideational, meaning just in the realm of ideas, and only mankind, of all the creatures in God's universe, has the capacity to absorb ideas, stems from something which is indestructible. All right? What's that? That's the Tzelem Elokim, the image of God, or as we'd want to say, the soul. It was as the soul is not destructible, so therefore, once a person dies, the life force leaves us, then the body disintegrates, the body decomposes. But the indestructible part of mankind has to live on. All right? That living on is called the world to come, known in the language of the Ravid and the Ramban Nachmanides simply as the world of souls. Not the world to come, but the world of souls. Same idea, different terminology. Yes?
But what would make me think to believe deductively that there's another world? Why can't I just say that the body died here and there was no soul?
Right. So the answer to that is, you see there's a difference between a human being, an animal, and a stone. We're all physical entities, but nonetheless, there's an essential difference between the three. The stone is inanimate, has no life force at all. The animal is animate, but does not apprehend knowledge. Mankind, therefore, has to have an additional dimension that separates it from the animals, and that, since ideas can't be destroyed, they're abstract. Anything abstract can't be destroyed, by definition. So therefore, there has to be something abstract that makes human beings different than the... In other words...
Let's say I was agnostic. I didn't believe any of this. Right?
Yes, I'll tell you exactly how to answer that.
Street, right?
Right, right.
So they're going with science and this... With
yes,
that,
that's the right...
So, they believe they're dying, it's over.
Right, so science has refuted the notion that the difference between a human being and an animal is simply a more enhanced brain, a superior brain. It can't be, neither in terms of size nor in terms of function. So science can't respond to that question because science does not have the ability to identify, measure, characterize a soul. It can't. It doesn't have the tools for it. All right? Similar to our understanding of the world to come. We don't have the tools to see a purely non-physical world. So therefore, science can't explain why man
so
is...
You're not science. You're average guy on the street, right?
That's us. That's me. And all right? I just walked in off the street.
There's plenty of people who don't believe in this, right?
Right. So this is what I would say. You have to be able to then explain why is it that that human beings have superior capacities to animals. That superior capacity is a different element, a different dimension that exists in a human being. So you're saying maybe that different dimension dies as well. So I'm arguing that that different dimension is one that is not subject to destruction because purely abstract, or in other words, purely spiritual. That which is purely spiritual cannot be destroyed. It only destroys something physical. That element of man, of mankind, is one that is not physical, not material. As it's not physical, it can't be destroyed. So therefore, when the body ceases to exist, when we shed our mortal coil, all right, God forbid, then something continues to exist. That's what we posit the world to come. In other words, the world of souls, the soul comes into us, that's the verse, this life breath returns to God who bestowed it. So God bestowed the soul into human beings, meaning he implanted the soul into every embryo. And once that embryo becomes an infant, child, adolescent, adult, old-timer, sayonara, life went pretty quickly, that element has to continue to exist. Because it's not subject to destruction. And the question is, where does it exist? What happens to it?
So let's just say we go with that, right?
Yes, okay.
So even on that level, though, why would I have to... The deductive reasoning would just be that the soul returns to a world of souls.
Yes.
Right? It doesn't necessarily take it to a place of Olam Haba.
The world of souls is Olam Haba. That's the point. In other words, you can't think of Olam Haba as a place. As a place as we understand a place. Like you leave here, you go to another place. All right, you move from this apartment to another apartment. Olam Haba is not like that. The world to come, maybe a different way to say it, is a different existence.
Yeah, we're saying that, like every day we say that God blew a breath in, when we wake up in the morning, God blew his breath into us and we have another day with our soul.
Right. Well, I think the it's not referring to the soul then as much as the right.
That's a poetic
neshama.
Way of describing that.
Yeah, correct. Neshama, like nefesh, like ruach, operates in a number of different spheres. They're somewhat equivocal terms, I mean, they can be understood different ways. They all mean the same thing.
Which one are we talking about?
The neshama here, or the nefesh is really the life force, all right? The nefesh is the life force, and the neshama is more accurately defined as a soul. That's correct. That's correct. But what you're saying, the world of souls is the in the world to come, so that's why we say it's the same thing.
I wouldn't say it's the future, I would say it's the past too, right?
Because it always exists.
It's timeless.
To come, yes, to come doesn't mean it's not in existence yet. To come means, for us, we will get there, hopefully, eventually. So it's to come from our perspective as individuals. It's not in terms of existence. In terms of existence, it's already in creation.
So if I just wanted to not make this religious soul, but just energy, right? Energy in the world, right? There's universal energy or a force, right? So there's a force that comes in and it goes back to that original force. Whether we call it Olam Haba or Olam...
Right, but energy is more of a material term. Because energy then produces matter, and we're outside the realm of matter, energy, or anything in the realm of physics.
Would it be the word essence?
Essence is good. Tselem. Tselem means image, but tselem can mean essence as well.
But like, it's, I think Rabbi Abraham Heschel describes it best. It's this idea of like that it's just constant awe. Like, we're unable to comprehend the world to come because it's just beyond our level of thinking. Like, you wouldn't ask a second grader to do calculus. It's like, it's just...
Yes, that's exactly what the Rambam says. It's like asking a blind person to describe a color.
Right.
Yeah, so we can't. We don't have the tools to describe it, all right? But we can know of its existence only by using the logic that if there is this force within us, this element within us that can comprehend things that are purely spiritual, and we can have some awareness of it, like even what you said before, by the experience that you had. Well, the fact is, you could have such an experience when you're davening, right? Doesn't happen that often, unfortunately. But like you lose yourself, okay?
Harvey, the fact is that you can't put it in words to other people. As hard as it is trying to explain, I can't put it in
yes.
words, but I see it in my head what happened.
Right. Well, King David did. That's the citation number one. No eye has seen it, God, aside from you. That's what it is. No eye has seen it because an eye can't see it. Only the source of all existence is truly aware of the type of existence that it is. Another verse that's quoted later on in the handout here, yes, it's at the end of seven, Law 6. As King David said, "Oh, how great is your goodness, which you have treasured up." The word is tsafanta, which really means hidden or stored. Stored for those that fear you. Meaning, and this is a reference to the world to come, meaning that there's a goodness that exists that is stored up for us, that's hidden. But we can't fully comprehend it now. We just have to understand that it exists and then live a life that renders us worthy of achieving it. Okay. Yes?
Quick question.
Sure.
So, I know this is wrong. Like, whenever I think soul, I always like tend to associate it with something physical, and I always kind of just associate it with my heart, right? They draw that parallel. I don't know why, I just do.
I'll tell you why. Yeah. Not that you're wrong, but the heart is really the seat of emotion, okay? Right. So we use soul in a colloquial sense, right? Sounds a good soul, okay? A good soul is a good soul. A good soul is a good heart, okay? That's why you're thinking that.
Yeah.
But they're not the same terms. You know, from a philosophical perspective, from a Torah perspective, they're not the same terms. They're used differently.
Can you describe or define how the Torah depicts the soul?
Yeah, that's what we're doing now. That's the sources here.
Gotcha.
Obviously, it's not going to be defined in a material, in a physical way. Because it can't be. That's exactly right. That's exactly right. Let's see. Right, look at in number four, Law 2. It's like we said, the world to come contains neither body nor aught of a concrete form, save only the souls of the righteous that are vested of a body, as are the ministering angels. Inasmuch as it harbors no concrete forms, there's no need there for eating, drinking, etc. Neither will any of the many things which happen to bodies in this world come to pass there, as for instance sitting down, standing up, sleep, death, sadness, mirth, or the like. Thus do the ancient sages say, and this is what we quoted in number 2. Thus it is clear to you that no body exists there, seeing that there is neither eating nor drinking. That expression of sitting, here employed, is figurative, as if saying that they are there without effort or fatigue. Okay? What's he referring to? The statement in the middle of number 2. Then the world to come, the righteous sit with their crowns upon their heads. What does that mean? It's a very physical, graphic image. What does it mean?
It reminds me of the famous story then when someone goes out to Shemayim and they see people studying Talmud and they're like, oh, and they're like, how could this be heaven? But it's heaven for them. So it's this idea of like in Shemayim we don't have any of these physical needs, but by I think of living a life of Torah mitzvot in this world, then once our souls reach.
Right.
Then that they're at ease. Whereas, because really, if your soul is like not as bad enough, it gets destroyed. You live in it, isn't that?
Yes, but let's not be too dark. We'll get back to that. Sorry. It's true. No, that's quite all right because that's part of it also. You know, the soul, like we said before, all Jews have a share in the world to come. It's possible to tarnish your soul such that you don't have a share in the world to come. It's possible to repent as well. So we'll get back to that in a couple of minutes. But this phrase, the Rambam is saying, sitting, really is taken from the Talmud in number 2. The righteous sit with their crowns upon their heads. So what is the head? Now we have to think in very poetic terms. The head is the seat of the intellect. What's the crown? The crown of the intellect would be a certain awareness that they could not have had before. So when the righteous sit, so to speak, before God in the world to come, they're not really sitting, they're no real crowns, and they're no heads. But it means they are able to reflect on their lives and the way they lived and the way they attained knowledge of Torah, and that gave them this status that they now have. In other words, it perfected their soul to the extent that they can enjoy this status now. Further, enjoying the splendor of the divine presence. What are they enjoying? All right, what are they enjoying? What's the splendor of the divine presence? So as human beings, our awareness of certain ideas has to be limited. The more abstract the ideas, the more limited it's going to be. For example, even the greatest of all of us, Moshe. When Moshe said, when God said to Moses, "Ki lo yirani ha'adam v'choy," that no man can see me and live, God meant that no human being can ever have a full... It doesn't mean you'll die. It means no human being can ever have that a comprehension of God. It's not possible. Because God is purely abstract. We're not. We just have an abstract element within us. But the way to come to an enhanced understanding of God is to shed the body. And then the soul has that unlimited entree to knowledge of God that it could not have in a world of bodies. That's what it means, that enjoying the splendor of the divine presence. Yes?
So in other words, we know how, like, why things work the way they work in this world.
Yes.
Like, we understand Hashem's rule book.
Yes.
So to speak.
Yes, that's true. That's the starting point. And now we have to build on that. So how then does one become part of the righteous that have these crowns on their heads and enjoying the divine presence? Yes?
But are each of these souls, they're separate and not connected to each other?
Souls are separate. That's
so
correct.
Like everybody's in their own individual world to come?
No. Oh, you mean the souls in the world to come?
Yeah, like, are they just linking right up to God?
Right.
But they can't link to each other.
No, it's like,
oh, that's a very good question. That is a very good question. So I have this argument with people all the time, especially my wife, who wants to believe, and I'm not criticizing it, that in the world to come, you know, it's the world after death, all the souls get together, all right? They can have Thanksgiving together, you know, whatever it is. They get together on occasion. So I don't want to say that's not true, all right? She'll never forgive me. On the other hand, I don't want to say that it is true, because I don't think it is true. But I will say this. there's an argument in the Talmud whether after death souls have knowledge of what's going on earth. There's an argument. The simple understanding, it's based on a verse in Ecclesiastes, Vameitim enam yodim me'uma. The dead don't know anything that's happening here. It's a different world entirely. That's a simple understanding. And yet you see references that the righteous are able to understand things. The Midrashim that speak about our forefathers looking at what's happening and not happy. It's not meant to be literal, but nonetheless, I don't want to say with any certainty, having not been there myself recently, with any certainty that the souls are totally unaware of it, but I think part of, and this is a more Kabbalistic concept, that part of the soul, as it's developed on earth, it absorbs our personalities. So in that sense, it's very individual, okay? And as a result, again, we have to escape somewhat, as much as we can, from the idea that the soul is sitting in a room together with God. Because a room is physical, all right? And that just reflects the difficulty that we have in finding the terminology to talk about a non-physical world. But if the Talmud states that the righteous sit with their crowns on their heads, then it's possible to say that on some level, the souls are in the same universe, the same world. Are they aware of each other? It's possible. But they're definitely aware of God's presence. That's the point. Yes.
I feel like it's always a comfort to people when people say, like, let's just say people are at, like, a happy event. They say, you know, even though, like, your parent, your grandpa isn't here, they're looking down on you. They're here with us today. I feel like they always say that.
Yes.
Like,
it's a that is correct. It's a very comforting phrase. I'm just not sure it's true.
Right.
It's a very...
something interesting to think about.
It's like, a very comforting phrase. That's correct. Look, you can't say it's not true, all right? Because part of what... Let me say it like this. Today's my father's yard site. Today, it's 3 years. Amen. So today, I said Kaddish again. All right. The year after Avelus, in the year of mourning, you recite Kaddish for a parent. What does Kaddish do?
It elevates
the soul. What does that mean?
It's the belief that...
No, you're right, but what does it mean?
Our merits here can help.
Exactly. Oh, yeah. So let me say it a different way. What it means is that every time I say Kaddish, which means that I get at least 9 other Jews to answer, Amen, Yehei Shmei Rabba, God's great name should be blessed. Every time I get 9 Jews to say that, in his merit, then it reflects well on him. All right? And same for everyone who's saying Kaddish. Reflects well on the deceased that the deceased became the catalyst for the recitation of Kaddish. And this, and it's true by the way, any mitzvah, Kaddish, you could learn, you could do acts of chesed, whatever you do, and it's done in memory of the deceased, so it's a good reflection on them that they taught you and now you're doing it. So in that sense, it is true that we're able to have an influence indirectly. An influence on the soul. So I think that relates to this aspect of it as well, that we have an influence on the soul, and therefore there remains that sort of connection that exists between the soul and us. But I'm not so sure that's the same thing as saying that they're looking down on us, all right? For all we know, they could look down and say, don't do that! Watch what you're doing! Don't do that! No. So it is very comforting, because we have a difficult time with death as the end of life in this world. We want to keep life going on as much as possible. We like to look at it as, nobody died, they just moved, right? They moved from this world to the next world. It's true, they just moved, and we can have influence there. I wouldn't be so brazen to say they can't influence events here as well, but that's less sourced as the Kaddish is. Once the soul is in the next world, then it becomes fixed, except for the good deeds that are done in the merit of the soul. So the question then is, like you said, what does it mean for us? What do we do? If every Jew has a share in the world to come, so what then can we do in order to perfect our souls? And here I think we come to probably the most interesting aspect, and not widely known aspect of this whole dynamic, that people are trained almost from the earliest youth to look at the world to come as a reward for good deeds. Do this, you get Olam Haba, the world to come. Don't do this, you're sunk. Eternal damnation, you're finished. The world to come is not a reward. It's not a reward. The world to come is a natural result of the way we live on earth. In other words, the soul that's been prepared, that's been developed. See, like you said before, Elokeinu Shoma Shenasat Tahori, God gave us a soul. And what God wants us to do, like the Gemara said, number 9, as it was given. In other words, give it to Him as He gave it to you. Just as He gave it to you in purity, you too should return it to God in purity. That's against Shabbat 152b. And the Gemara cites a parable of a king of flesh and blood who distributed royal garments to his servants. The wise ones folded them and placed them in a box to protect them. The foolish ones went and worked in them. After a period of time, the king requests his garments be returned to him. The wise ones returned them to him pressed, as they were when the servants received them. And the foolish ones returned them dirty. The king was happy to greet the wise ones, angry to greet the foolish ones. God gave a soul that's pure. Every soul comes to us pure. And the test of life is to return it as pure as possible. All right? It's not like dry cleaning in a sense. It never comes back exactly as, you know, when you bought it from the store. But nonetheless, you try to get it there. The problem is, we all fail. I mean, we all stumble. We all tarnish our souls in a variety of ways. Now, like you indicated before, there are certain sins that would just destroy the soul. That's what the Torah calls karet, excision. Meaning a soul has been so corrupted that it can no longer exist in the next world. It just can't. It's not that it's being punished. Punishment separate. Bless you. Not it's being punished. Rather, it's like you had a tool that you didn't sharpen. Or in another image, another parable that the Talmud uses, whoever cooks on Friday has something to eat on Shabbos. You don't cook on Friday, you have nothing to eat. It's exactly the parable they use for the soul. If you prepare the soul in this world, and this world is the world of preparation, so the soul will be able to exist in the next world. You don't prepare the soul in this world, then it simply can't. It's not that you're being punished for it. You simply can't because the soul was never developed. And that becomes the test of life. The good news is that there's a long list of people who have no share in the world to come, but repentance is the great solve for everything. That whatever sin a person does, when he or she comes to realization that I'm on the wrong path, I'm on a bad path, and now I want to rectify it, then God gave us the great gift of repentance to enable us to repurify our souls. What I asked before, that's why the Rambam places the discussion of the world to come in the laws of repentance. Because with repentance, anyone, no matter what life we've led, and the truth is, not to give anyone more temptations, if a person would repent on his or her deathbed, that qualifies for the world to come. All right? I'll make one tangential point, which is also important. That's why we maintain that non-Jews also have a share in the world to come. Because non-Jews have a soul, right? And their soul functions the exact same way that our soul does. They are given fewer laws than we have, fewer obligations, but nonetheless, the righteous non-Jew has a share in the world to come as well for the same reason. Because it means they have engaged in acts of perfection of that soul on earth. And what we are asked to do is engage in those very same acts of perfection. Yes.
So I have a question. So when I was a kid, I used to think that it was like sort of like an elevator, that when someone said Manish and Hashem have an aliyah, that they would go to the next floor, and like Hashem was on the like 25th floor. So how do you move away from this concept of like, you know, like the difference?
Yes, I don't think you're far off in this sense. If you look at number 11, all Jews have a share in the world to come, which is not the same thing as saying that all Jews have an equal share in the world to come. That's correct. So you could have, like, for example, the number case in the Gemara of people who lived absolutely dissolute, profligate lives. And then they had, on their deathbed, where they died in martyrdom, they came to a realization that their lives were wrong, and now they recognize God. They didn't do any mitzvahs. They did even just one, okay? Nonetheless, a heavenly echo came out. This one merits the world to come, all right? And you have a few cases like that, and the Gemara says, Bacha Rebbe, Rebbe Yonasi cried, and he said that here, people struggle their whole lives to achieve the world to come, to perfect their souls. And Yesh Kona Olamo B'Shachat, that those who acquire the world to come in a single moment, in a single act of greatness, can render that soul sufficient for existence in the world to come. But that's not to say they're on the highest level. They may not be on the highest level, but they're, how do I say it? In the club. They're there at least, as opposed to the soul that can't live. So too, using your imagery again of the elevator, that a soul is judged after death. And it, right, and it's it's on its level, you know. It's not as if the elevator takes you there. You find yourself there, because that's who you are. But if you've left behind a legacy of goodness, of righteousness, people who will follow you and do good things as a result of what you taught them, then your soul is elevated and elevated. And that's the expression you use, Neshama Shav and Aliyah. What's the Aliyah? You do something good, and the soul is raised. The soul is raised. What do we have to do in this world in order to perfect our souls? So two things that the Rama mentions. Wisdom and deeds. All right? And both of them show an appreciation for the good as God set it out for us. Wisdom and good deeds. Meaning a person studies Torah and a person engages in good deeds as well. Now, the hardest thing about all of this is that very often the pursuit of the physical becomes an impediment to perfection of the soul. To engage in acts of perfection in this soul usually requires some type of removal or maybe even limitation of our indulgence of physical pleasures. Doesn't mean it's wrong, because even the physical pleasures have a role in mitzvot, and that's where we're supposed to live. But a person, certainly in optional areas, a person who lives pursuing luxuries will not be able to identify with the soul. And that's the emphasis you find again and again. There's no eating, there's no drinking, there's no relations, etc. Because we're all tied to that in this world. In that world, that it's like being in a country, which has happened to me, we have a currency they don't accept, all right? You came as a person with money, and you have no money, because they don't accept that that currency. The place in the world that will not accept dollars.
Really?
Yes.
Where is that?
I found it in Russia, I found it in China.
Wow.
They do not accept, they don't, the average merchant will not accept a dollar. Wow. Yeah. It happens. Most of Europe will, but elsewhere not. Bitcoin, right.
Only in, no, there's buildings in Dubai. They only take Bitcoin.
That's correct, yes.
Hi. So I was really fascinated. You kept using the word abstract.
Okay.
And I'm not sure if I remember right, but you said the abstract can't be destroyed.
Yes.
And then it started making me think of how we were talking about souls, and they can't be destroyed. And then I started thinking of, like, the abstract art at MoMA I used to teach, and I was thinking about this concept of abstract.
Right.
So
I think
wanted to ask you about that, what you meant by abstract.
Yes, I think abstract in that concept really means formless, without the normal rules of art.
Right.
I mean, I'm a little removed from my art class in college, but that's abstract.
You said abstract, the abstract. Is that what you, like,
yeah, but when I said abstract, I was using it as a synonym for non-physical, for something that's spiritual or ideational. Abstract in the sense that it's not rooted, it's not grounded in anything that's physical. All abstract art meant is a type of art, from my perspective, you just throw a lot of paint on a canvas and try to sell it. If you're successful, no, it's a business. But it has fewer rules than you know what I considered classical art. 2 years ago, 3 years ago, I went to Givenchy in France, to Monet's house. All right, And you could see exactly what he painted, because the lily ponds, the grounds, they're all the same. Flowers, it's all the same. But to me, again, he was a little different. He was astigmatic, but nonetheless, there were rules that he followed. Rembrandt, to me, that's the master. El Greco, they followed rules. You know, they were geniuses, but there was a certain system. It's not like you find in like Jackson Pollock, for example, mm-hmm. all right? That mm-hmm. I don't understand it. My grandchildren produce the same thing, but it's not worth as much. Go figure, all right? It's worth more to me, I have to tell you.
So I had that thought about abstract. Right. And then, kind of, I think right after that, you said where you were talking about color, and something like blind people can't really see color.
Right.
So I thought about that, and then I thought about the tours.
Right, that's only in terms of apprehension. In other words, in terms of
seeing.
Right.
But then I thought about the tours we gave at MoMA and how we would use visual description tours, and they would really kind of in their own way see color.
Without seeing the painting.
They might be partially sighted, blind, not seeing the painting. But
partial sight is different, but someone who's completely blind,
right.
I mean, it's one of
the
sadder aspects of life. You can't, it's almost poetic. You can't
color. Describe
a sunset to someone who's blind, a way they can understand it. Like someone has no taste buds. You can't describe the difference between, a piece of cake or ice cream or a steak. They just can't. All I was using, like the Rambam did, those descriptions mm-hmm. to illustrate the difficulty that exists to understand something that's beyond our ken. That's not part of our, life. It's removed from it. That's what I was using that in that context. Yes?
Mm-hmm. So, just thinking about everything you're saying about if you're a good person, you live a good life, and your soul gets elevated. I'm just wondering, so what's the opposite if you're not a good person, if you're an evil person? What happens to your soul?
We're trying to avoid that, but
right.
In the worst of circumstances, right, that's excision. Excision, meaning the soul ceased to exist.
Right.
You know, it's very interesting. I should mention this point that others have spoken about the concept as well, that the soul is really aware of everything on earth until the burial is complete. All right. So, for example, I always say this at weddings, also at weddings, at funerals, at people speaking, and the deceased is there. So our sages say they actually hear, they understand, because what you have after death, the soul is in distress, because the soul became so attached to the body, which was its home for however many years, and now it's literally or figuratively hovering over the body. All right. And so the soul hears, and then it finally finds its peace. That's why we bury so quickly. We try not to drag out the funerals, within a day or so, because the soul is in distress when it's it's not here, it's not there. It's been taken out of its home, and it's just wandering around. But it's after the burial. Some say hangs around for Shiva as well to see who comes, and what they say. But certainly by Shiva, then it already ascends. Again, we're using our terms now, and then it's judged and finds its place in the world to come. So with this one, the stand, a very interesting statement of the sages. No sitter here. That's all right. I'll just take it from here. Oh, okay. So this is in Chapters of Our Fathers. Rabbi Yaakov, I'll read the Hebrew first. Yafa sha'acha b'tshuva ma'asim tov ma'olam hazeh mikol chayim lavo. One moment, really 1 hour, but one moment of repentance and good deeds in this world is worth more than all of eternal life, the life of the world to come. One moment of doing good right now in this world is worth more than all the world to come. But v'yafa sha'acha shokar ruch ma'olam abo mikol chayim olam hazeh. But one moment of satisfaction in the world to come is worth more than all of this world. If you understand that, which I did, but if you understand that, then that really explains everything that we have to know about it. Because one moment of true repentance and good deeds in this world is really why we're here. Because it's a process of soul development. We're in this world to develop ourselves. If someone asks you, why are you here? The answer is, I'm here to develop my soul. And that's good for me here, it's good for others here, and it's good in terms of eternal life. But the real goal is eternal life. The eternal life, the bliss of eternal life is such that our souls are able to exist in that next world and have that eternal pleasure, that enjoyment of basking in the divine presence. That really is the secret of Olam Haba. What's asked of us is just to be good people, to fill our minds with wisdom, to fill our days with good deeds. Do it l'shem shamayim, for the sake of heaven. Do it for the purpose of perfecting our souls. And then we're on the road to a good life here and the next world. And that's the expression Chazal used as well. Ashrecha v'tov lach. It should be good for you. And Ashrecha, you'll be happy and it'll be good for you. Ashrecha in this world. Good for you in this world. And happy in this world and good for you in the world to come as well. That's the...
Amen.
That's the essence of life. Yes, sir.
So do you believe that our souls don't have a past? Like, once it's going to the next world, like, it's there for all eternity? Or can we then, can it move?
So you're talking about reincarnation or transmigration of souls. Right, right. So the different opinions. I'm most told that we don't really accept reincarnation. Some of the sages openly renounced it. But there are many credible sources who believe in such a thing. All right, I haven't believed. God has plenty of souls, new souls. Why have an old soul? But
the recycling.
Why recycle? Yeah, but you do have experiences that you'll see someone. I recognize you from somewhere. All right, where do I recognize you from? Could be another life. Okay, I don't accept myself, but I can't say for sure that it doesn't exist. I will say this. That the Talmud says in Sanhedrin that the Messiah will come when all the souls have been used up. All the souls in Guf, which is the repository of souls, when they're all used up, all right, then that's when the Messiah will come, because then the world will have reached its end, this world, and then we'll come to the Messianic era. Now, when you say all the souls are used up, does that mean all the new souls? What does that mean? All the recycled souls already, you know, worn out like tires, and there's no hope of Mashiach? I guess you, however you interpret that, is how you'll come to a conclusion as to reincarnation as well.
Thank you.
Okay, thank you all.
Thank you.
By the way.